Before the break, we're looking at, we're to look at a passage that shows that when there's a dispute, that once an oath is taken, it comes to an end. Genesis 26, verses 26 through 31 reads, "Meanwhile, Abimelech had come to him from Gerar with Ahuzat, his personal advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his forces. Isaac asked them, 'Why have you come to me, since you are hostile to me and sent me away?' They answered, 'We saw clearly that the Lord was with you.' So we said, 'There ought to be a sworn agreement between us and you.'" Now here's an interesting thing. People realized that God was with Isaac, so they didn't want to pick fight with him. Which would be the case if people know that the Lord is with us, I would think they don't want to entangle with us. Anyway, so let us make a treaty with you, that you will do so, you will do us no harm, just as we did not molest you, but always treated you well, and sent you away in peace. And now you are blessed by the Lord. Isaac then made a feast for them, and they drank, they ate and drank. Early the next morning, the men swore an oath to each other. Then Isaac sent them on their way, and they left him in peace." So for them, that oath solidified. There's now no dispute. Similarly, the dispute between Jacob and his father-in-law came to an end with an oath between both of them, as stated still in Genesis. Look at chapter 31, verses 51 through 54. Genesis chapter 31, verses 51 through 54. It reads, "Laban also said to Jacob, 'Here is this heap, and here is its pillar I have set up between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not go past this heap to your side to harm you, and that you will not go past this heap and pillar to my side to harm me. May the Lord, may the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of your father, judge between us.' So Jacob took an oath in the name of the fear of his father Isaac. He offered a sacrifice there in the hill country and invited his relatives to a meal. After they had eaten, they spent the night there." See, here the oath also settled the dispute between these two individuals. So this process then of using an oath to bring a dispute to an end is actually also specified in Exodus chapter 22, verses 10 to 11. Exodus chapter 22, verses 10 through 11. He reads, "If a man gives a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any other animal to his neighbor for safekeeping, and he dies or is injured or is taken away while no one is looking, the issue between them will be settled by the taking of an oath before the Lord that the neighbor did not lay hands on the other person's property. The owner is to accept this, and no restitution is required." In other words, once there's a dispute and an oath is involved, it comes to an end. Now, I'm aware, this is I'm aware of a particular culture, of course, that has a tie to the Hebrew people. And what they do is, they have this system where if something is going wrong in the community, they come out and everyone will take an oath. And that seems to put an end to whatever it is. But then, with everyone, there have been cases from what I've been able to read and understand, there have been cases where someone would die after taking an oath and it turned out that they were lying. Now, this is what unbelievers are, just a remnant of what I call maybe Judaism in paganistic form. But anyway, the point is God has instituted this so that if people are in dispute and somebody swears an oath in the name of God in Israel, then it is accepted that the person is telling the truth and you leave that whole thing. Now, suppose the person is lying. You don't worry about that. The thing you go by is this. There is a just God. There's a God that does not tolerate his word to be flaunted. So if the person lies to you and you believe him, don't worry about it. God is going to deal with that individual. Thus though, in human interactions, especially among the ancient people, an oath served to confirm truthfulness of a statement and brings to a conclusion or end any kind of disputation. Now, since this is the case, then certainly God's promise that is followed by an oath is certain to be fulfilled. Remember that when I started, I told you that there's an argument where in Jewish writing where two things are compared, whatever one is greater than the other, whatever is true of the lesser is certainly true of the greater. So this is what we have here. So that the really first factor that you should that should be of help to you when you are tempted to lose hope in your spiritual life is this fact that God's promise is certainly going to be fulfilled if it's given to you. Now, a second factor that should be of help to you is that God's purpose for you as a member of his family is unchanging and is guaranteed by an oath. See, whatever God promises you, whatever is his purpose for your life, is unchanging. And nothing is going to change it. And that is also guaranteed to you by his oath. Now, the fact that an oath is involved in guaranteeing God's purpose for you should help you to recognize the truthfulness and certainty of his purpose and promise for you. Now, we say this because the first phrase of Hebrews, where we're starting 6, verse 17 reads, in the same way, as reflected in many English versions. Now, the translators of the NIV though began the verse with the word because, which is one of the reading, or at least one way of reading the Greek sentence, by taking this phrase that began verse 17 to be connected with the Greek expression translated confirm with an oath, and then considering the Greek participle in the verse as what they call causal. In reality, the Greek of this verse begins with a literal phrase, in which. Now, this literal phrase refers to the process of taking an oath to bring to the conclusion or an end of a matter mentioned in verse 16. Now, it is likely that the author had in mind the primary and the secondary purposes of an oath that we have mentioned previously. We mean that he was thinking of establishing truth of a statement and ending of any dispute among people. Hence, he meant that in the same fashion of using an oath to confirm truth and to end all disputation, that God did what is ascribed to him or ascribed to him in verse 17 with respect to an oath. so that everything is put with certainty. Now, I see human beings are often quick or eager to swear an oath in order to confirm the truthfulness of their assertions. But the author of Hebrews says to us that God was even much more eager to confirm his purpose by an oath. God's eagerness is described in the expression of the NIV when it says, God wanted. However, a more literal translation from the Greek is something, God desiring even more. God desiring even more. Now this is because, firstly, we have a present participle of a Greek verb that means to desire to have or experience something, with the implication of planning according to or accordingly, and so it means something like to desire, to want, to wish. Now the use of the present tense is indeed not to indicate that the desire is ongoing, but to emphasize the present reality of God's desire that he had in the past when he took the action that is described in verse 17. The participle can be rendered in several ways, as we usually say. For example, it could be read as causal, so giving a reason as to why God confirmed what is stated in the passage by an oath. It is this approach that the translators of the NIV adopted. Hence, they began verse 17 with the word because. That's the way they saw that. Now, another possible way of reading the participle is what we call a temporal, read it as a temporal participle, to indicate the time of God confirming by oath what is stated in verse 17. In which case, the participle is translated with when, as you find in some English versions, such as the New American Standard Version or the Contemporary English Version. Now, it is possible, though, that both meanings are intended. That is, it is because God wanted to confirm what is stated in the verse, that when the time came for him to do so, to speak, he did so by swearing an oath. Secondly, the reason for the literal translation is that we have a comparative Greek adjective that pertains to being beyond a standard of abundance. So it simply means even more. That's why I use desire even more, or greater, or all the more. So the point being that God's desire to confirm the truthfulness of what is stated in verse 17 is even more than the desire of human beings to confirm their statements by means of oath. In other words, we human beings were eager to say, I swear. We're eager to say that because we want to convince somebody, either we are doing it intentionally or it has become a routine in our life. So we say, I swear, with the hope that somebody will believe you. So you say, as much as you are eager to do that, God is even more eager to confirm what he tells you. That's what it means. So what is it is that God was eager to or desired us to in the past to confirm that the author had in mind? What is it? Well, it is to demonstrate the unchangeableness of his purpose and plan. Now, this thing that God is eager to demonstrate is given them in the clause of verse 17, where we're starting Hebrews 6:17, when it says, God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. Thus, the focus of God's desire, as given in the NIV and most of our English versions, is his purpose. His purpose. But some, of course, in some English versions indicate that the focus is God's plan or counsel. Now, these are other meanings that you find in some other English versions are essentially the same thing, especially if you recognize that the word counsel is an archaic word for purpose or intention. Now, the Greek word actually used, translated purpose, has two categories of meanings in the New Testament. The first meaning is that which one thinks about as a possibility for action. And so it simply means plan. What you plan, what you think about. Purpose, intention. Or it can mean also that which one decides. Thus means resolution, decision. Now it is likely that the Holy Spirit wants us to understand that both meanings are applicable in our passage. That is, that God wanted to demonstrate his purpose, his plan and resolve. That's why he wants, that's why this oath. Now bear in mind that there is really no perceptible difference between plan and purpose, since both words are used interchangeably in connection with God's activities. You can interchange them, plan or purpose. Now this we can demonstrate from the writings of Prophet Jeremiah. The prophet gave God's oracle against Edom using the words purpose and plan in Jeremiah chapter 49 verse 20. Jeremiah, and hold on to Jeremiah because the next passage is still, it's also still in that Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 49 verse 20 reads, therefore, hear what the Lord has planned against Edom, what he has proposed against those who live in Teman. The young of the flock will be dragged away. He will completely destroy their pasture because of them. Now the literal Hebrew use nouns plan and purpose, whereas the translators of the NIV use verbs instead of the nouns. Now in the first sentence, the word plan is used in connection with Edom. And in the second clause, the word purpose is used in connection with Teman, because it says what he has proposed against those who live in Teman. Now Teman is a chief city, the capital city, so to say, of Edom, implying that the Lord's plan is the same as his purpose. Now the fact that the word plan is interchangeable with the word purpose is even clearer in the oracle of the prophet against Babylon, as we read still in Jeremiah, look at chapter 50, verse 45. Jeremiah chapter 50 verse 45 reads, therefore, hear what the Lord has planned against Babylon, what he has proposed against the land of Babylonians. The young of the flock will be dragged away. He will completely destroy their pasture because of them. Now, since the word purpose or plan is interchangeable then, we will use it that way in our exposition. Sometimes we'll talk about plan or purpose. They're the same thing. So in any event, the point is that it is God's purpose, God's plan or resolve that is the focus of the author in Hebrews chapter 6 verse 17. So be that then as it may, the thing that God wanted to demonstrate his truthfulness is the unchangeableness of his plan, his purpose or resolve for you. Now, before I go into further, here what we're dealing with is this. Before we start looking into all this, is this. Very simple. Whatever is God's plan for you that he has set from eternity is not going to be thwarted. nothing is going to keep it from being fulfilled. That you should get, you should have as a guarantee from him. Now it is true, we don't always know what that plan is. But whatever it is, you can guarantee yourself that from God's word, it's going to come true. Now many people, you know, because people don't believe this, I'm talking about Christians. That's why we live a confused life. This is why we live in anxiety. A lot of time. Because we don't relax and realize, okay, if that's what God intends for me, I don't care what he says. I don't care what she says. It's going to happen. And you relax. But if you don't know that, you allow people to control your life. You dance around them. They smile, you're happy. They don't smile, you're unhappy. Because you think they are the one that determine what goes on about God's plan for your life. No one determines that. It is God's prerogative. So, of course, the scripture abounds with assertions that indicate that God's plan is unalterable or unchangeable. Job indicates the unchangeableness of God's plan by asserting that God does what he pleases without anyone opposing him. As in Job chapter 23, verses 13 and 14. Job chapter 23, verses 13 through 14. It reads, "But he stands alone, and who can oppose him? He does what he pleases." Now, when you think about it, I always use this illustration sometime when I talk with people. See, for us, we don't like people to tell us what to do. We don't like that. Or you don't want anyone to tell you what to do with your money or anything for that matter. But yet, in our human arrogance, we want to tell God what he can do and cannot do. In other words, if God says, "I'm going to bless this person, I'm not going to bless this person," say, "No, God, you couldn't do that. You're being unfair." Yet, you want to do your thing with whatever the way you want it. So here, say, he does what he pleases. We need to seek that and sink it in our soul. God does what he pleases, not what you and I want or please. He pleases. Verse 14 says, "He carries out his decree against me, and many such plans he still has in store." Job understood things that most of us do not. Now the psalmist speaks to this unchangeable nature of God's plan by stating that it stands firm in Psalms 33 verse 11. Psalms 33 verse 11. Psalms 33 verse 11 reads, "But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of his heart through all generations." You see again here, plan and purpose, the same thing. So here's the thing that you know, whatever God has planned for you, rest assured, it's going to happen. Now I know we hear these things, but reminds me, in the midst of the battlefield, we forget them. Now, it's not always that you will remember them, but the key thing is how long you will go without remembering them. If something happened within a second or two and you react, but before you know, if within 3 or 4 seconds you recall it, you say, then you're doing well. The problem is if you don't remember that God is control everything until the day is over. You say, "Oh yeah." Now that shows you're not maturing the way you should supposed to be maturing. But the truth of the matter is, you understand that God has a plan. Whatever His plan is for me, I can go home sleep. It's going to take place. He doesn't need my help. Nor does He need your help. He will do what He chooses. That's what what we're seeing here. Now, Prophet Isaiah, in several ways, has started the unchangeable nature of God's plan. He has started that God's plan or purpose again will stand, according to Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24. Now, one of the good things, one of the privileges that the Lord has accorded me is that He has given me some rich experiences. That in many times when I talk about certain things, there's something in my experience that I can use to support that. Now, doesn't mean at all, but many cases. See, I know when I say that God's plan for you will come true. No matter what. Now, I think most people don't realize, when we talk about this, we mean everything about you. Including where you live, the street address. Said, that's small? Yes. Including your street address. God determines that. And in a recent conversation, what I was trying to encourage some people to say, be still, just watch and see what the Lord will do. I say something like this, that almost 20-something years ago, when I was moving from Oregon to Nashville, I went to a place, I saw this place, and just been in my dream, in my head, that kind of location I like to live, in a big city. Because it's a court that no one comes in there, you just have to be looking for something, trouble to come there. So when I saw that, I told the realtor, I believe that's mine. And she looked at me like this and said, So we went, and he said, well, somebody has locked it in. They have paid it down. I said, okay. But this is what I believe. He said, that's mine. And if it's mine, you watch. You will see what's going to happen. The Lord is going to give it to me. I went back to Portland. 3 days, 2 or 3 days later, she called back and said, oh, those people dropped their offer. I laughed and said, yeah. And of course, that's where we live for many years. So the point, what am I saying? I'm telling you that God's plan for you cannot be altered by any human being. So this is what Isaiah 14:24 says. The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be. And as I have proposed, so it will stand. Now see, later on, the prophet, still in that Isaiah 14, the prophet conveyed the same unchangeableness of God's plan and purpose by indicating that no one can stop it. Look at verses 26 and 27 of the same Isaiah chapter 14. Look at verses 26 through 27. This is what it says. This is a plan determined for the whole world. This is a hand stretched out over all nations. For the Lord Almighty has proposed. And who can thwart it? His hand is stretched out. And who can turn it back? That should be a comfort to you. That you don't have to sell yourself short in anything that you do. You don't have to cut corners. Don't need to use shady means to get to whatever is your heart desire. Just relax and say, if that's what God wants for me, I'm going to follow His instructions. I'm going to obey Him. I'm going to get that thing too. If that's what He wants. Now, if it's not what He wants, I can fight all I want. I'm going to get it. So it is not only God's plan, though, that does not change, but also His gift. his gifts. Mostly gift of salvation. So it's for this reason that the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul tells us that God's gift is irrevocable. In a passage I've quoted not too long ago in Romans chapter 11 verse 29. Romans chapter 11 verse 29. He reads, "For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable." So the reason God's plan or purpose is unchangeable is because of his nature. His nature. Now we see, when we think about plan, we have to remember what we're talking about. Like when we started the plan of God, we mean those things that God has determined will take place. Not the possibilities. What will take place. That's what we call the plan. Now, that cannot reverse. The reason you and I reverse our plan is because we are finite. So, we are flexible. You may plan, I'm going to do it this way. But as you get more facts, you change what you want to do. Why? Because you are human. You are finite. You don't have the end result. God has it. Because he built the end result. So it is for this reason, whatever it is that he's proposed, that's in his plan, you can rest assured it's going to take place because of his nature. Thus, the author of Hebrews then focuses on the unchangeableness of God's plan or purpose. Now, if you understand this truth, then that should serve to encourage you about God's plan for your life, and also to create confidence in you that his promise to you will certainly be fulfilled. Now, what is his purpose or plan that God conveyed is unchangeable here? Well, the author does not directly state, but the context and the entire context of the scripture help us to understand what is involved in this particular purpose. This is a particular purpose he had in mind. Now, the primary purpose of God is our eternal salvation, as evident in God's promise to Abraham of blessing the nations through his offspring, Jesus Christ, and his election of some. Now, this purpose is connected ultimately with eternal salvation, that it is stated by the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul as that which involves conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ and eventual glorification of each believer, according to Romans chapter 8 verses 29 through 30. Romans Romans 8:29-30 reads, "For those God foreknew," and I had explained that in the past, that the foreknew doesn't mean foreknew, it means God, those God chose. Say, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son." Now, that's a God's purpose. Each of us here will be conformed to the image of Christ. And you can look at yourself and take a look at what's going on in your life right now, whether you are living obedient or disobedient, and you say, "Now, how can that ever happen?" Believe you me, it will happen. God has a way of doing his things. He cannot say it and not do it. So he said that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And believers and Christians, scholars, they find these passages. They read it. And they come back in their minds. But no, God couldn't have predestined anyone. He couldn't have chosen anyone. But it says here. Now what is the problem? Go back to what I explained. You want to do what you want, but you don't want God to do what he wants. He's the creator. You allow yourself the right to do whatever you want, but you don't allow it to him. Which is our human arrogance anyway. So this is the way to show us. See, if God said, okay, I chose this person, and I'm going to leave him to work it out himself, the result may be in doubt. You see what it is? So what did he say? Those he chose, those he predestined, he did what? He called. Those he called, he justified. So, and then he said, those he justified, he glorified. So in between this, there's no room for you and I. Really. Because left to us, we mess it up. So this is why he said, those he chose, predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. That's the ultimate. So from beginning to the end, it's all God's work. It has nothing to do with us, really. Like I say. And you say, always say, well, yeah, but I made this choice. You did? Do you remember the passage I quoted on Wednesday night, Philippians 2:13? When it says, he is one that even causes us to will and to do his will. Now, he does it all. And when we can find it all we want, it doesn't matter. It doesn't change the fact. Now, it's not going to keep you from going to heaven. You just be miserable, or in most cases, not what I call harnessing the freedom that comes by knowing that it's all his work. Now, so clearly then, eternal salvation is the primary purpose or plan of God for believers. But there are other secondary plans or purposes. God promised to bless Abraham in a physical sense. Therefore, God's purpose is also to bless you likewise. In other words, he has the purpose of providing reward to those who remain faithful and demonstrate their love for him through their good works, directed towards others, especially believers. What we're saying is this. God's plan for you is not only so that you go to heaven, but so that he'll bless you on this planet. Again, you have to go back when we talk about blessing. Most people, their mind goes to money. That's not all that is. Money can be a blessing, can be a curse, depending on which way it comes. So don't ever think, when I say blessing, don't say, well, I'm poor. That has nothing to do with God's blessing. See, because there are a whole lot of people who are millionaires and billionaires who want what you have. So what do I have? Well, I hope you do. Inner peace. You can't buy that. See, there are too many things. In fact, one of the pretty soon, even when look at it, somewhere in Ecclesiastes says, even people can buy, I would think they can buy love. But you can't. Anything that is truthfully of the spiritual nature cannot be bought with money. So, if you understand that, you know that all you have to do is be faithful to the Lord and obey him, and you will see that purpose be manifested, because it cannot change. Now, assurance that the Holy Spirit gives is not for every man, every human being there on this planet. We have to know that. But only for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's whom we are talking about. Many times, I can talk about the unbeliever because the Bible doesn't say much about them. It's not for them, really. God knows how he deals with them. But for most part, what we know is what he gives us. So it is for this truth that the assurance is for us, that the author specified that God intended to demonstrate the truthfulness of the unchangeable nature of his purpose or plan in the verbal phrase of Hebrews chapter 6 verse 17 when it says, to the heirs of what was promised. To the heirs of what was promised. That's whom this needs to be demonstrated or assured. Now a literal rendering of this phrase from the Greek is something, the heirs of the promise. Now the word heir is really translated from a Greek noun with two meanings. It means one who possesses, with one with the possession, that is, one who is designated as an heir. It is in this sense that the word is used in Jesus' parable of the tenants, particularly in Luke chapter 20, verse 14. Luke 20 verse 14 reads, but when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir. That's the meaning. They said, let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. Now another meaning of the Greek noun is one who receives something as a possession, and so it means a receiver, a beneficiary, though also an heir. Now it is in this sense that the Apostle Paul used it to describe believers in Christ in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Romans 8, verse 17. So now we are children. Then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with God and with Christ. If we indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. So right now, you are an heir to God's promises. In other words, you are one who will inherit. One who you really, a beneficiary or a receiver. So it is really the author of Hebrew use our word then to describe Jesus Christ as the Son of God in a passage in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 reads, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. So it is in this sense of receiver of something, then that the word is used in Hebrews 6:17 to describe all believers. Now there are those who limit the phrase the heirs to either Old Testament believers or to only to Christians. Some interpret it that way. Now this is unlikely because God's plan of election is not only for either the Old Testament or New Testament believers, but for all believers of all ages. So we believe that the heirs in question are all believers of all ages, although the author addressed Christians of his generation. However, what they receive is given in the phrase of the promise. So what is this promise? Now to answer this, it will be helpful to note that the word promise has a definite article before it in the Greek. Now the definite article before a noun could be interpreted in several ways. For example, It could be used in connection with something that was previously mentioned in a text. Now, this use does not seem to fit our context, since the previous mention of the noun promise is in Hebrews 6:12. But there we had the plurals, promises, in contrast to the singular promise in verse 17. That's why I don't believe that usage will fit. Another use of a definite article is to distinguish one individual from another. It seems that the definite article in our passage is used in this sense, in that it distinguishes this promise in view from the promises mentioned in Hebrews 6 verse 12. And also, it distinguishes it from the promise made to Abraham. Now, this promise is unique in that there is no promise like it. Now, think about it. There's only one promise of God that fits this category. It is the promise of salvation. Furthermore, Abraham's promise, when you think about it, included land promise that Gentiles are not privileged to claim, in that they are not his physical descendants. Then the promise must then be the spiritual promise of eternal salvation that all believers are privileged to receive. All believers. Thus, the literal phrasing, the heirs of the promise, refers to all believers, whether they lived in the Old Testament times or in the New Testament time. Everyone that is saved in the same way. In the same way. That involves faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was revealed differently to those who live before the cross than those who live after it. See, as Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited or accounted to him as righteousness, every person who is saved is by the same faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed differently before and after the cross, but the same way. In other words, there has never been two ways of salvation. But some try to teach that, yeah, in the Old Testament it's by the law. No, there has always been one way. Election must come first, and then somebody saved. That's what happened with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They were all under God's election, and they all came to believe the same way. Now, the Bible never always tells us how they came to believe, but it's generally the same way, because God's plan cannot change. So in any case, the author of Hebrews conveys that God is eager to demonstrate to believers that his purpose or plan with respect to them is unchangeable, that he guaranteed it with an oath, as in then in the last sentence of Hebrews 6:17, when he said, he confirmed it with an oath. Now, the word confirmed is translated from a Greek verb that appears only here in the Greek New Testament, and one of those things we call hapax legomenon. And so the meaning is a little bit difficult to establish, because it only appears one place, and we normally use context to know meanings. So if it's used only one place, that brings a little problem. Well, one meaning is that of bringing about a mutually accepted agreement between two or more parties, with the probably additional component of making something certain. And so it can mean, the word can mean something like to cause an agreement. To cause an agreement. Now, another meaning is to guarantee or to confirm. Now, since it is God who is the actor and the one who swears an oath, it seems that the best meaning is to guarantee or to confirm. So in this way, God guaranteed by an oath that his promise and purpose is unchangeable. The time God made his guarantee is not specified, and so we do not know to whom God swore the oath. But some assume that it must have been made to the head of the church, that is, Jesus Christ. Now this may be true, but we cannot be certain about it, because the scripture doesn't tell us. So anyhow, this is really not particularly important as a point that the author wants to get across to believers, which is that when tempted to despair about a given promise of God, that to recognize that his plan is unchangeable and that his promises can never go unfulfilled. That's the point he wants to get across to you and I. That in all of this, the whole reason for talking about oaths, or that's why we spent talking about for 2 hours, is simply to ram into that one fact, to push it into our mind, that God's promise for you can never go unfulfilled. That his purpose for you can never change. Now, if you understand this truth though, when you are tempted to become despondent in your life as a believer, you should remember that God's plan for you will never change, and that he will fulfill all that he planned for your life. Now, we run into difficulties in life, that there are many things that come to our life that seem to challenge whether God is good to us. My fellow believers, this passage says, his plan for you is unchangeable. He cannot alter what, no one will alter his plan for you. God himself will not alter it. So if he wouldn't alter it, no other person can. So what that should do for you is that you should live a life that's beyond despair. Live a life beyond despair. That is to say, don't allow things on this planet to get you down. We're all weak. And things come sneak around us that will cause us to be weak. And so, before you know, you start despairing. I'm having all this problem coming to me. God, what is going on with me? Remember to say to yourself, no, my God is a good God. Surely he's a good God. And therefore, his plan for me cannot change. I might suffer things that look like temporary setbacks, but God, who is in control, whose plan no one can thwart, is for me, and no one can be against me. His plan will remain unchanged. If you believe these things, then live that way. What's the proof that you live that way? You don't live in anxiety. See, that's the proof. That's the simplest proof to me. If you believe these things, what will cause you to live in an anxiety? Anxiety means you don't know what's going to happen, right? But if you know, there's one who has a plan. And whatever that plan is, that's what's going to happen. So why am I going to live in anxiety? So when I live in anxiety, do you know the way I describe myself? A fool for not accepting this truth that God's plan is unchangeable. And I hope you're not a fool by living free of anxiety, because you're convinced that God's plan will never fail to be fulfilled. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here this morning that if you were to die now, you go straight to the lake of fire. Now, you may be a religious person, a good person, but from human perspective, but from God's perspective, you're not. Because the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible also says, all our righteousness is like filthy rag before him. So there's nothing in you that can make you acceptable to God. So, God the Creator, who has planned all this, did something for you. What did he do? He sent the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, to step out of eternity into time, to take on a human form, live for 33 years without sinning. As he finished his teaching, making that claim that he is the way and the truth, no one comes to the Father but him, he was arrested. And they actually tried him. But it was a mock trial, because there was no evidence to convict him. But because it was God's plan that he came to die for you and for me, it was inevitable that he would go to the cross. So after he was being slapped around, tortured, they used whip to skin him alive, so to say. Jesus Christ did not cry. They nailed him on the cross, on the first, on the ground of Golgotha. He never cried. He never screamed for a second. They lifted that thing up, tearing more of his body as they sunk that wooden cross to the ground. It was a cruciating pain. It's nothing like the pain of sin. But Jesus didn't cry. To prove to you that it wasn't anything like the weight of sin or the pain of sin. When the last 3 hours, when your sins and my sins were poured on Jesus Christ and being charged, it was so unbearable. The penalty, the horror of sin, the damage of sin, the pain of sin was such that the one who has been tortured physically beyond human endurance had to now cry out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. How? Well, this is the way. The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Believe what? The Bible again says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died on the cross for you, you receive eternal life." On the other hand, if you say, "I'm neutral," then the Bible says, "You are already condemned because you have not believed on the only born Son of God." So believe in him, and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied, so that we will know how unchangeable your plan is, and that we can live in confidence, knowing that all that you have planned for us will be fulfilled. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.